Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drive out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his afflictions on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him will repay to their face his by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine, and olive oil, the calves of your herd and the lambs of your flocks in the land that he swore to your ancestors to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once. All the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hand, and you will wipe out their names from under the heaven. No one is able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their God you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver or gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Regard it as vile and utterly detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. May the Lord add his understanding to that reading.
That's cool. Thanks. Thanks, Andrew. Leave your Bibles open there at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's pray before we get into it. Father, we're thankful for your word. Father, every part of your word. Father, thanks for every part of your story. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to know you more. Father, help us through your word to know who you have made us to be. And Lord, help us to live according to your word and not according to our own sinful desires. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first became a dad, 21 years ago, almost 21 years ago, I thought I was going to be the first parent ever to always understand my kids' language. I was certain that as they grew older, I'd stay up to date with the latest lingo. Obviously, I'm failing because they don't use the word lingo anymore. I was a fool. Like every parent in history, I'm not saying that every parent in history was a fool. Like every parent in history, I have no idea half the time what my kids are saying. Even though I can look up the terms on the internet, but by the time I've looked them up, they're already out of date. One of the things that I do understand, but I don't really like, is the phrase, get destroyed. I don't like it. Someone will say something that's proven to be wrong, and then one of the kids will dive in with an over-enthusiastically, get destroyed! It doesn't sound very nice at all, does it? I mean, we used to say sucked in. And I mean, that's probably just as bad. Reading this chapter of Deuteronomy, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are hoping that there's some kind of interpretation of these commands from God that will significantly soften what seems like a pretty angry blow from an angry God. Surely there has to be a way that our gentle, soft, grandpa-like image of God fits in with this seemingly harsh description of judgment and destruction. And if you look long and hard enough, you will find someone who has interpreted these chapters in Deuteronomy just the way you might like to hear it. I'm not saying that we shouldn't seek wisdom on these things, but what I am saying is that we should never come to God's word to make it fit with our desires. We are to be shaped by his word and not the other way around. And I reckon we've been handed a real doozy today. But it is God's word, and through it, he reveals himself and his plans for salvation of the world, which includes all parts of every story in the Bible, including this one, and more like it throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Something that's really important whenever we read the Bible is context. How does this fit within the larger theme of the book and the larger theme of the whole Bible? Well, the context of these particular instructions from God is that they're surrounded by several passages which have to do with God being who he is. God being God, the only God, the one and only, the creator of everything and everyone, that he's good and righteous and just. He rescued Israel from slavery. He's provided for them, protected them, and chosen them out of all people on earth to receive his blessing in the land that he promised them. In all of this, we've seen God's heart's desire for his people to know him and to be blessed by him. So, as we come to chapter 7, we meet the seven nations who were occupying the promised land, the ones who stood in the way of Israel receiving the land that God had promised. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm avoiding the first five verses, but I do want to start with verse 6. Because along with all that we've seen in previous chapters, this verse helps us to set the context of the whole chapter. Verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. this chapter and this whole book is all about God's relationship with his chosen people, Israel. Holy means dedicated to or set apart for God. And look at how they become holy, or how they became holy. They didn't work their way into God's favor. They weren't impressive, but they were chosen. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. God didn't choose them because they were holy. In choosing them, he made them holy. And that doesn't mean that they were righteous. But God set them apart to be his people, his treasured possession. And he did that before he gave them the law. See, God's choice had nothing to do with Israel's ability to keep the law. He wanted them to obey him because it was good for them. But he chose them before he gave them the law. So Israel stands within reach of the promised land. And this is the generation that God has chosen to go in and take the land. And at the same time, receive the land. That's important. They're going to go in and take the land. They'll be involved in the process. And they will receive the land. God will be the one who wins the victory over their enemies. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Seven nations occupy the land. Now, this was scary. Remember the previous descriptions of these people who stand in their way. There are more of them. So straight away they'll be outnumbered. That's not a good start. The cities were heavily fortified. Walls up to the sky, they described. They were physically bigger and stronger than the Israelites. And some of them even belonged to a race of giants. I'd be terrified to face these guys. And these nations were very much into war. It was more than a hobby and more than just a means of defense. For these nations, it was a way of life. The Israelites would have every right to be afraid if it were entirely up to them. And we've already seen what happens when they tried. 40 years earlier, remember, they were told to go in and take the land. Too scared, they didn't trust God. So God said, turn around and go back into the desert. Don't go and take the land. And then after being told not to go and take the land, they went in anyway. And they were chased out like a swarm of bees. That's how the previous generation did it. On their own. And it was a disaster. But this time, Israel won't face their enemies alone. God will drive them out. Verse 1. And God will deliver them into their hands. Verse 2. He'll do it for them, but he'll also do it through them. It's all God's work, but he chooses to involve his people as well. Even though they're fewer in number and weaker, his strength will be shown through their weakness. There's no way that the Israelites could possibly defeat these bigger, stronger, more numerous nations on their own. Those words in verses 2 to 5 are not easy to read, are they? destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, show them no mercy. Don't intermarry with them, completely destroy every item associated with the worship of their false gods, and don't get any ideas about keeping any of it. Verse 5, break them, smash them, cut them down, burn them, all of them. And again in verse 25, don't covet the silver and gold on them. Don't take it. God knows their hearts. And he knows how much they love shiny things and things that other nations have. He knows how easily influenced they are. God says they've all got to go. The people, the idols, the whole culture. It's become so vile that God won't stand for it anymore. It all has to go if Israel are going to go in and fulfill their purpose of showing the world how good God is and how good it is to be His. And we mustn't forget the context. God is God, perfect and righteous and just, and people are not. Not the seven nations in the land and not the Israelites, but God chose them. See, God's actions in driving out these nations and His instructions for the Israelites to be involved in that, this was for a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose against these specific people. This is in no way a general instruction for anyone else to follow at any other time in history. Unfortunately, it's been misinterpreted over time. Total destruction of these nations was commanded because of their wickedness. We won't go into great detail, but as well as being into war and violence, these people worshipped thousands of false gods, and their religious practices involved some horrific acts, even burning their own children alive. I'm sorry if that's too much detail. The seven nations occupying the promised land were not innocent people who just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. This was an uncommon case of God's judgment being carried out from within history. But this isn't the only reason for these commands. Remember, this is all about God's relationship with His people. If Israel were going to occupy this land and show the world how good it is to be God's holy people, they couldn't just blend into the culture that existed there. There had to be no trace of it left because Israel were weak. I've been to a swap meet this morning. People selling stacks of old car and motorbike parts. It's amazing the kinds of things that people try and sell. And you just think, wow, what a piece of junk. How could anyone pay money for that? And then Wayne comes along. No, not Wayne. Then someone comes along and grabs it with excitement. This is just what I've been looking for. And they pay good money for some barely recognizable thing. It makes you feel like you need a tetanus shot just from looking at it. But some people are just attracted to certain kinds of junk. Things that catch their eye and catch their attention. And dare I say, that catches their affection too. For Israel, as I said earlier, they seemed to be drawn to shiny things. Carved, fabricated, cast images representing false gods. They just loved getting into what other nations were into. Not only were they fewer in number and physically weaker compared to the nations that opposed them, but they were also weak in faith. They were so easily swayed, so easily shifting their eyes away from the living God, forgetting who He is. That's why Moses reminded them so often throughout this book, be careful not to forget God. Remember who your God is, the one true God of all. There's no other. Don't forget. Don't forget. And in case you haven't heard it before, don't forget the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. carried you through the wilderness, has chosen you to receive his blessings in the land that he promised your ancestors. Don't forget. God didn't choose Israel because they were worthy. They certainly weren't. God chose them because he loved them. He chose them to be his holy people, his treasured possession. Take a look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's a real shift in the tone right about here, or just before, really, in verse 6. God's righteous anger against those who oppose him, described in verses 1 to 5, turns into tender words to his dearly loved children. I've worked with a few guys like that. Very firm and serious when they're talking to certain people. Usually supervisors talking to guys that work for them. I'm thinking of one guy in particular, massive guy. Really harsh. But then when they start talking about their kids, this guy, he was a Victorian, so he was into AFL, you know, but I still liked him anyway. And he'd talk about his kids and he would just tears down his cheeks. Like when I told him we were having triplets, he was just a mess. So tender. From harsh words, now we come to God's tender words for his dearly loved children, just melting with love and affection. In verse 6, God calls Israel his treasured possession. Now, treasure might be a word that's lost its meaning, especially for some of those dudes at the swap meet. But this means that God loves and treasures his chosen people in such a way that he only ever wants the very best for them. He loves them so much that he wants them to turn away from anything that would entice them away from him and from the blessings that he wants to give them. And that's why they were commanded to completely destroy those nations in Canaan, so they would never forget God, never forget who he is, and never forget all that he's done for them. Because it's good. It's good for them to know him and to trust him, to love him and obey him. God's commandments, his laws of love, are so good for his people. All he wants is for them to love him according to the way that he made them, as his treasured possession, enjoying the blessings of their loving God. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 29, this is God's heart. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. That's God's heart for his holy people, his treasured possession. And then have a look at verses 12 to 14. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and olive oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your women, men or women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. It's amazing. These are the kinds of blessings that God desires to give his holy people. But they must keep his commands always. This is the kind of picture that Moses talked about in chapter 4, the kinds of things that would cause other nations to look at Israel and be blown away by how good they've got it, how good God is, and how good it must be to belong to him. What other nation is so loved by God as to have him near them like this and to bless them like this? It'd be such a great witness to the world for God's glory, if only they would keep his commands always. That's God's heart. That's God's love for his people. If they could just trust him completely and follow his good commands. But even as they hear these wonderful promises for a blessed future, and even though they've seen God's power at work, heard his voice, experienced his mercy and grace, even this generation will struggle. They'll struggle to believe it. Doubts will come. And Moses anticipates these doubts. He doesn't want the Israelites to make the same mistakes their parents did, but he knows that they'll face the same temptations. In verse 17, he says, "You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out?" And then he reminds them again about what God has done before and what he will do again. They'll wonder if it's possible, if they look to their own strength. But in verse 22, "They need not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God." Time and time again, they're reminded throughout these chapters that they are definitely not capable of doing any of these things without God. That God alone is the one who will bring them into the land. He's the one who will bless them. And the fact that it's all him, well, that should give Israel so much assurance. Because unlike them, God was and is and always will be faithful in keeping his promises. God's heart's desire is to bless his chosen people forever. And it's the same for us today as it was for them. As followers of Jesus, we've been saved from an enemy far greater than Egypt, far greater than these seven nations opposing Israel. We've been saved from sin through the finished work of Jesus. We've been saved from an enemy that has caused every one of us to be separated from God. He saved us from a space where we were unable to receive his blessings as his people. Israel entered into the land of Canaan, but they still didn't perfectly obey God. They were unable to receive the full measure of God's blessings as a result. God was faithful to his promise, but the people were unfaithful. See, they still carried their sin within their hearts as they entered the land. And that's why they continued to look for false gods, forgetting who God is and forgetting what he had done for them. The good news that God has now revealed to us is that Jesus has taken our sin upon himself. That same sin that the Israelites had in their heart, that we have had in our hearts, Jesus has taken that upon himself and he has put it to death. He's dealt with it completely. Jesus has smashed the idols of our hearts. Jesus has won the victory over sin. Even though we still battle with it, he's paid for it. And because of the sure hope we have in Jesus' finished work for us on the cross, we won't bring our sin with us into God's presence for eternity. We can't. It's dead and buried. Listen to the way that Peter describes us now as followers of Jesus, who trust in God's promises. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen people." This is talking about us. Believers in Jesus, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. It's familiar, isn't it? It's the same imagery as we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. And God has the same heart, the same desire for us, his holy nation. That'll go well with us. All he wants for us is blessing. God wants us to get rid of anything that would tempt us and cause us to turn away from him. Jesus, in his mighty strength, has put our sin to death. And he involves us in the ongoing battle against sin. 1 Peter 2 verse 11, a couple of verses after, says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Jesus has ultimately paid for our sin. But we are to continually fight. Continually look to the power of God who has chosen you and won the victory over your sin. Look to him to continue to defeat the sinful desires which wage war against you. I urge you to talk to each other. Pray for each other. Pray with each other. And remind each other of who God is and what he's done for you. We can rest assured in his love, knowing that we don't need to fight for ultimate victory over our sin. By his amazing grace, Jesus has done all that for us. And thanks be to God that he gives us the victory. He gives us that victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that Jesus has won for us. We pray that you will continue to change us into his likeness as you strengthen us for the battle. Lord, our lives are yours. Help us to remember that you want only to bless us. Help us to remember your promises. Remember how good you are. Remember that your ways are so good for us. Father, you've called us. Please take us and use us for your glory. Thank you, our Lord and God, the only one. Thank you that you have delivered us into your kingdom through the precious blood of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.